I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll be reading verse 6 as we continue our look at the names of the Messiah that are given here. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word. And Lord, as your Holy Spirit carried along those holy men to write this word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would also be at work in us to understand and to believe and be transformed and sanctified in your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like many, you may be asking, in the light of the events at Sandy Hook Elementary in Newton, Connecticut, how can there be justice brought into this situation? I read that there are many in Newton that are taking down their Christmas decorations early, feeling that it's inappropriate to display, you know, the signs of celebration and joy and happiness in light of these sad events. And of course, if our celebration were what the world's celebration of Christmas is, if it were all frivolity, if it were all the vain things that make people jolly at this time of year, then we too should cancel our Advent wreath lighting. We should cancel the singing of carols. But thankfully, this is not what our Christmas is. We understand that Jesus Christ did not come into the world of the North Pole, where all is always gay and happy, and people are always just going around singing songs and seeing what they can do to be kind and generous to one another. Isaiah said that to those who sat in darkness, a light has come. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. And Christ came into a broken world, devastated by sin, to bring redemption. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. So when we ask this question, how can there be justice here when the murderer of these children has taken his own life? We will never see him stand trial for what he has done. He will never be confronted with tearful parents wanting to know, why did you do? How could you do what you have done? Where will there be justice? And we remember what the apostles preached in the gospel, in the book of Acts, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world by the man Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we can look into this situation among countless other similar situations and know that there is justice. Because we do have a king who reigns in righteousness. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Everlasting Father. And as believers, we can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as a fatherly king and trust that he will bring justice. And justice that not only brings retribution to those who do evil, but also restores and heals and makes all things right for those who call on him and who look to him for hope and salvation. He is called the Everlasting Father. And of course, this word everlasting is appropriate only of this one who was already called Wonderful, that is, Supernatural Counselor, and who is called the Mighty God, as the Messiah would be not merely a man, but God in the flesh. He is Everlasting Father. Isaiah uses this term everlasting several times of the Lord who would become incarnate. He says in Isaiah 26:4 that the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And we think about this picture of a rock from the Old Testament used repeatedly of something that is unchanging. And here, as our everlasting rock, we see in the Messiah the unchanging character of God. He can be relied on. We can depend on Him because He's not going to suddenly be someone different or suddenly act in some strange, extraordinary way. He is who He is, the unchanging, everlasting rock. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, He says, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." Because the Messiah is everlasting, He has not only unchanging character, but untiring strength. He doesn't grow tired or weary. We don't ever have to worry that our God is asleep, as Elijah once mocked the prophets of Baal. God does not sleep. He does not grow tired. He is unwearying. In chapter 60 and verse 19, He says that the Lord will be your everlasting light and your God will be your glory. Humanity, in our sin, have so defaced humanity, run it into the ground, that there is no vestige of Adam's glory as he was beheld in the garden. But here God says He will be for us your everlasting light, and God will be your glory, an unfading glory that He restores to us in Himself, our Messiah. And then in Isaiah 54:8, God says, "In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." And here, the everlasting God, the everlasting Lord, as Isaiah says here in verse 6, the everlasting Father has unaltering love. Love, everlasting love for His people. The author of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the everlasting one." He doesn't change. He's unalterable. And as our everlasting Father, Jesus rules us with compassion. We look at the situation in Connecticut, we say, who can bring justice? Think about Jesus' own generation, when Herod had ordered the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Who would bring this to justice? It was the one who was supposed to bring justice. It was the King who did it. Who's going to fix it? And we hear these words of Isaiah that this child, this son, is everlasting Father. He rules us with the compassion of a father. This morning I just want us to consider what this rule is like. What it is for us to be ruled by the everlasting Father. Jesus, first of all, rules forever with compassionate justice. Oftentimes we hear this word justice and we think of the justice of God and we cringe because we know that by God's justice we deserve death. We deserve hell under the justice of God. And so we cringe when we hear or think of the justice of God. But we need to realize, as Isaiah would teach us through so many texts in his prophecies, that the justice of God is compassion. It is not, you know, God is loving on the one hand and he's just on the other hand. He is loving and just, and there's no contradiction there. His justice is an expression of love. Justice is both retribution, that is, giving to the wicked what he deserves, and recompense, that is, restoring and healing and making right what was wrong. When we watch a crime show and you have your FBI agent who's looking for the criminal and trying to solve the crime, when we get to the end of the program and they've caught the bad guy and we know he's about to get what he deserves, the show's not quite over. Our sense of justice is not quite satisfied merely with the capture of the criminal. We want to see the mother walking away with her child at the end of the program. We want to see the families who were hurt by this criminal now being restored. Then we say, yes, okay, retribution is dealt out to the wrongdoer and recompense is given to those who were wronged. That's justice. Justice is not revenge, merely going out and seeking to punish the one who did the wrong. Revenge merely perpetuates the chaos and disorder of our sin. But justice restores peace. Knowing that we're ruled by loving righteousness that will not fail, it frees us from spending our energy on revenge. It frees us from spending our energy on fighting for our own honor and defending our cause or maintaining our cause, so that we can do what we were really created for, and that is to seek the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever. Jesus speaks to our tendency to want to make ourselves our great cause and make my name my great cause. Jesus said, "This the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, Jesus is not advocating some sort of Gandhi-style pacifism or nonviolent resistance, but he is telling us that we can trust him as our everlasting Father, that we can entrust our cause to him and let him take care of injustices that might be done against us, rather than trying to take those things into our own hands. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Beloved, he says, "never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." He says, it's not, why, don't worry about this thing, what's the big deal? No, it may be a very big deal, but God will take care of it. "Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Can we trust God when He says, "I will repay"? So what are we to do? If we entrust our cause to God, then what are we left with doing? Paul goes on to say, so to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I cannot do that. I cannot do that if I believe that I'm the only one who can make things right in this situation. I'm the only one who can bring justice and righteousness to bear in this situation. We rightly long for righteousness and justice to be established. And so I cannot do this unless I believe what God has said, that Christ, as our everlasting Father, rules us with compassionate justice. And He says, I will repay. I will do justice. I will establish righteousness. And so you can trust Christ with your cause. Secondly, Jesus rules forever with compassionate protection. Isaiah 63, verse 16, this is in the context of a lament, really, of how Israel is suffering under their oppressors, how God's people are suffering and for the wrong that they've done, but they're tired and weary of it. And so they cry out to God as their Father, believing He owns them as His children. And they say, You are our Father. Though Abraham does not acknowledge us, though Israel does not acknowledge us, You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is Your name. They say, Lord, we believe that it is right for us to call on You to protect us, to defend us, to fight for us, because You're our Father. This is what it is to be a father. Father protects his own. He fights for his children. Psalm 72 that looks forward to the reign of this Messiah and Son of David says, May He defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. He steps in to save our day. He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight. He rules us with compassionate protection. He is the Father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. But what is it that He protects us from? What is it that Christ protects us from? The things that we may think that Christ ought to protect us from and doesn't, we may complain and say, well, I don't find this to be the fact. I find that in a lot of ways God doesn't protect me. I seem to be hurt, wounded. Where is His protection? So the question is, what is it that His promise of protection is for? What should we expect? Well, He protects us from what He knows is our real danger. Think about a mother who believes that she cannot give her child what the child needs, and so she wants to put the child up for adoption so the child can have a life she can't afford to give the child herself. And she's looking at different profiles and she's considering, you know, who would be a good parent, you know, for my child. Let's say there's, you know, one profile who is somebody who's known to be, but of course it hasn't been proven, a crime boss. Now he's got a lot of money. He can give the child anything they want. All the latest electronics. All the gifts he'll never be without. He'll be the first one to have it so that he can go to school and show his friends. He got it before the stores were even selling it. He'll go to college and have a great education anywhere he wants to go. Never be hungry. He'll have good security. A better security detail than the President of the United States. On the other hand, there's another profile of an honest couple They have a modest income, but they're virtuous. And they will teach the child virtue and show the child love and demonstrate love, not only toward the child, but model it for the child. Now, they may not have all the designer clothes to give to the child. They may not be able to get it, the latest version of the Xbox. But they would love the child and teach the child virtue. The mother has to consider, what do I want? What is best here? When Christ protects us, He is protecting us from what He knows is most harmful to us. The very thing that we may have our hearts set on and say, if He loved me, He would do this for me, may be the very thing that would destroy us and consume us. And Christ says, I could never give you that, my child. I could never give you that. I am your Father. And I will protect you. Christ prays for His disciples, and He prays for us. He says of His disciples, the world has hated them because they're not of the world. The world hates them because the world hates me, and now they're identified with me, and the world hates them. And He says to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of this world. I do not ask that you remove them from suffering. I do not ask that you make everyone like them and that you make the world favorable to them. I don't ask that. Father, I ask that you will keep them from the evil one. What is it like to have Him as an everlasting Father? What is it like not to have Him as an everlasting Father? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, though he may have appeared to have belonged to Christ, we learn in the end that he did not belong to Christ. Jesus calls him the son of perdition. On the other hand, Peter, he did belong to the Lord. He had a lot of faults. Opened his mouth a lot of times when he shouldn't have, but he belonged to Christ. Both Judas and Peter had a confrontation with Satan at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Both of them had to deal with Satan. The outcome's very different for Judas and for Peter. This is what Jesus says to Judas, the one who is not His. He says, after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, so what does Jesus say to Judas, the one that doesn't belong to Him? He says, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Not to have Him as everlasting Father is to be handed over to your sin, is to be handed over to the desires of your heart. Peter, though, he too was going to face a wrestling match with Satan. But Jesus' conversation with Peter is very different. He says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Very similar situation. But this is what Jesus says to Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus says to Judas, what you're going to do, get it over with. He says to Peter, I have prayed for you. Jesus says to us, as our everlasting Father, I pray for you. He says, Father, I'm not only praying for these, but I'm praying for all those who will believe in me through their word. He prays for his people. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is always praying for us. As Wesley said in his hymn, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Do not let that ransomed sinner die. And that is why Jesus' prayers are effectual for us, because he laid down his life for us. Jesus does never refers to himself as the Father of his people. In fact, the apostles never refer to Jesus as our Father. This most likely is because they want to avoid any confusion that would arise in the doctrine of our understanding of God. And because when Father is used, it is used of God the Father as a person of the Trinity. And when Jesus is spoken of, he is spoken of as the Son or as the Christ. Jesus, when wants to communicate to us the same idea that Isaiah does here of being to us an everlasting Father, instead uses the language of a shepherd. Jesus speaks of himself as our King, not in terms of fatherly care, but in terms of shepherd care. And this is what Jesus says in John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Isaiah would have said, amen. The everlasting Father lays down his life for his children. That's the kind of King he is. And so you can trust Christ with your life. You can trust him with your life because he rules forever with compassionate protection. And then finally, Jesus rules forever with compassionate discipline. Often we think of discipline as punishment, and it does sometimes involve punishment. But discipline is not merely punishment. It is a preparation for life. And so, as preparation, it is loving. Discipline is loving. Think about a drill sergeant, especially in a context where the recruits that he has to train are likely to be deployed when they get to their unit. They're likely to be placed in harm's way when they go overseas. Now, think about this drill sergeant. If he wants to be liked by his recruits, and he wants them to think he's a swell guy, and so he's going to be cool, and he doesn't push them hard, he doesn't work their bodies rigorously, he doesn't wake them up early in the morning, he never yells at them for being boneheaded, he just lets things kind of coast. When it comes time for the 12-mile road march, he just takes them out 2 miles into the woods, tells them to break out their sleeping bags, let's take a little nap, rest for a while, then we'll head on back, nobody will know anything, and we're all good. At the end of basic training, all the soldiers are like, oh man, yeah, he's our favorite drill sergeant, we like him. But they're not ready. They've not learned, they've not been disciplined, so they've not learned any discipline. They've not learned what they need to know to survive. That's not love. Love is the drill sergeant who does kick them in the rear and get them in shape and teach them what they need to know. It's not about him. The drill sergeant that loves his recruits, it's not about him. And he knows it's not about him. He's not concerned. He's not losing sleep at night over whether they like him or not. What he's losing sleep about is, are they going to be ready? Will they know what they need to know? Can they endure what they're going to face? And so, in love, he disciplines them. He trains them. He teaches them. And they may not like him at graduation ceremony, but they will love him when they get deployed. God disciplines us because He loves us. In Isaiah 64, again, Israel cries out, "There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." So Israel is saying, God, we are suffering the consequences of our sin. We're suffering the fruit of our folly. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. And so the people can say, Lord, you're disciplining us. And it is painful. It is hard. But we know in the end that you are remaking us and molding us, fashioning us into what you want us to be. Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Another hymn celebrating the foundation that we have in the gospel says, "The flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." Jesus rules us forever with compassionate discipline. So you can trust Christ with your growth. This is what discipline is for, is to mature you, to help you to grow, to cause you to grow. So you can trust Him with your growth. Now, Isaiah opens this book with God as the father of His people, lamenting the rebellion of His children. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." And then the Lord compares His people to brute beasts, to the ox and the donkey. And He says, "The ox and the donkey do better than my people. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not understand." These beasts can be domesticated and tamed so that they respond to their master appropriately. But He says, "My people, my children, whom I've reared up, have rebelled against me." When we think of Christ, the Lord incarnate, as our everlasting Father, we owe Him honor. Honor your father and your mother. How much more the everlasting Father? He says in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, "A son honors his father. If then I am a father, where is my honor?" So how are we going to honor Christ as our everlasting Father? Well, we will honor Him with our faith. As we said earlier, we entrust our cause to Him. We trust Him with our lives. We say, "He laid down His life for us. I trust Him with my life." In the same way that I'm not going to try to take up my own cause and seek vengeance for myself, I'm also not going to try to save this life. I'm not going to try to present myself before God in my own righteousness. Instead, I'm going to trust my cause to Christ, and I'm going to entrust my life to Christ. And I'm going to say, "There is no way I'm appearing before God in my righteousness. but I will come to Him in Christ's righteousness. I'm going to trust Christ, my King, my everlasting Father. And we honor Him also with our loving obedience. He's disciplining us as His children, as His sons and daughters. And so I want to honor my Father with my obedience. Loving obedience. Not the obedience of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, who thinks that somehow by his obedience he now has a claim on the father. But with the loving obedience of a son. And so, may we honor Christ, our King, as our everlasting Father, with our faith and with our obedience, that He wouldn't say of us, if I'm a father, then where is my honor? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, who is to us an everlasting Father. And we pray that You would give us grace to grow in our love and obedience to Him. And I pray, Father, that as we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has made atonement for our sins, that we would trust only in Him, not in our works, not in our goodness, but trusting only in Christ, that we may truly know life. And we ask this in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.